Well, you've made it to the end of 1 Corinthians. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's been quite a journey, and we'll look at these final words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, his farewells, exhortations, plans. It's been a wonderful letter, given, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his church. And Paul gathers together here in this closing chapter, as he does in a lot of his letters, a number of different matters that he wants to mention before he ends the letter. And so there isn't the same kind of logical flow and development of the different issues that he's talked about as we've gone through this letter. This is a little bit more scattered. He's summing up closing matters, greetings, that sort of thing. But these are his final words to them in this first letter. And yet, as always with the Apostle Paul, in this seemingly sort of mundane, just quick summing up of a letter, there's a great deal of gospel, of teaching and theology and encouragement, even in these most ordinary pieces of advice at the end of a letter. And so we're going to look at that in just a moment. But first, let's pray, and then we'll read the whole chapter. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you please help us? We want to understand. And more than that, we need grace. Having understood, to begin to obey. We need grace to believe. We believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. You have given us your word to be the principal means by which you might answer such a prayer in our lives. And so we pray, give to us the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding, that by the means of the word read and proclaimed, we might all grow. And for the glory of Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? A little bit lengthier, but from beginning of verse 1 of chapter 16 down through the end of the chapter. God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. The opening sentence here in chapter 16 is an example of biblical realism. We've said that about the Apostle Paul. He's a biblical realist. He's just been, if you recall, in chapter 15, it was a week ago, but if you're reading it, it was a second ago. He's just been at the heights of New Testament devotion and doctrine, dealing with the resurrection and crying out in triumph, Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's a word we need to hear again this morning. And then immediately, though, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. And it seems like a very sudden, unconnected change. It seems strange that his mind would go from such heights of wonder and glory and majesty to this very earthly teaching in one breath about the best way to organize a collection for saints on the Lord's Day. But when we think about it, it really isn't out of place. Paul's simply reminding us that all of life remains related to God, lived before the face of God. There's no such thing as only sacred on the one hand and only secular on the other. It is all sacred. It is all sacred. It's all worship. It's all service. And whether Paul is teaching about what has happened to their loved ones who have died in the Lord, or whether he's giving instruction to the deacons on how to organize weekly collections, both are equally to be done to the glory of God and by God's law. So Paul's head may be in the clouds, but his feet are firmly on the ground. Biblical realism. And I think that's a good example for all of us. Some of us have our heads in the cloud and our feet aren't touching down anywhere. Some of us have our feet deep down in the mud, but we never see the glory. Paul has both. He can see wonderful things and at the same time deal with the duties, the service, the responsibilities, the day-to-day matters of Christian living. And so what we want to do this morning is not to work through each section consecutively so much, but instead to kind of take a bird's eye view, an overview, look at this whole chapter, and to see in it, I hope, a picture of the New Testament church and also our church today, and to do so under four realities, which almost seem contradictory, but are not. And I'm borrowing these headings from a commentary in the series The Bible Speaks Today by David Pryor. These are his headings. And he shows us first the church, which is international, but interdependent. International, but interdependent. It is an international church. You know, just a few years before this letter was written, there was just a little group of Jewish converts in a dusty province on the edge of the Roman Empire, just sort of seen as a nationalistic sect. And see in just how 20, 30 years? This is truly an international body. Look again in the chapter 16 there. He lists five different provinces and all across this vast, huge Roman Empire. Galatia in verse 1, Jerusalem and Judea in verse 3, Macedonia verse 5, Achaia in verse 15, Asia in verse 19. This is amazing. This is amazing how the church has grown. They're all in the Roman Empire, but they are tremendously different in culture, ethnicity, civilization, different history, different traditions. We have East and West, Greek and Roman, barbarian and Jew and Gentile, and yet in every one of these places now, the church is present and active and penetrating and influencing society in all these different places. In less than just one generation, this tiny little group of Jewish converts in the backwaters of the Roman Empire has become a truly international body of believers, expanding to worldwide influence. Now we know, and it's commented on often, that looking back, that this was a good moment in history for the church to grow, wasn't it? And the Romans had brought peace to the world. They'd subdued the pirates in the Mediterranean. They'd brought law and order to the lands. They built their great Roman roads and aqueducts and linking people and allowing a travel that was cheap and relatively quick. Scholars tell us, indeed, that travel was faster and safer and easier in the first century than it would be for another 1,750 years. And there were no passports, no immigration authorities, or custom restrictions within the Roman Empire. You could move wherever you liked. And there was one universal language. Now, others might have had a first language, but just about everybody spoke Greek. And the early church seems to have exploited all these opportunities, taken full advantage of the situation, and expanded really swiftly, widely. And so we have this amazing development in God's providence, which is easy for us to miss, of the international nature of the church at this very early stage already international. something that Paul could almost take for granted. And yet in such a quick spreading church as this, in such an international group, it certainly could have been easy for there to be a lack of unity, for there to be division, racism. And so the church is not only international, but it is also interdependent. And we see it in chapter 16 in a couple of areas. And first, let's deal with the area of finance, and that's in the first four verses of the chapter, how there's this interdependence in this international body. And we see Paul urging these Greek Gentiles to collect money and to send them where? To a group of Jews in Jerusalem, whom they've never met, most likely. They didn't know them. But to give generously to this group of believers. Now, the Christians in Jerusalem had experienced a great famine. They all in Jerusalem had. And then they had, the Christians especially, had experienced persecution. And they were in a condition of great need. Paul, through his life, is going to be concerned about them and their needs, and probably in part because he had been one of their chief persecutors. But throughout his life, wherever he went, he was urging Gentiles to give money generously to the Christian brothers and sisters whom they had never met. Paul sees this as a tangible expression of Christian unity. Because we know, reading through Acts, that the Jewish Christians were sometimes suspicious of the Gentile Christians. They were new to the worship of the God of Israel. They didn't keep the law of Moses. That is, they didn't keep the Jewish food laws and customs. And there was a degree of hostility and suspicion and caution. But Paul knew that when these gifts and this generosity started flooding into Jerusalem from all around the Roman Empire, that they would know they were loved and cared for. That this would bind this international church together in interdependence. It would create a sense of oneness, a sense of unity, in a way that mere words obviously can never accomplish. And notice the quiet, practical, matter-of-fact fundraising of the early church. This could be instructive to us. All right, there are no emotional appeals. You know, do this if you want to be blessed. No great money-raising schemes or lotteries or concerts or fancy gimmicks, high-pressure methods to get people to give. Paul just says, on the first day of the week, set aside some money, saving it up so that when I come, I won't have to take this one-time big collection. You know, I can take that and give that to the church in need. Very straightforward, very down to earth. There's a need. Let's try to meet it. So there is first this financial interdependence of this international church, but there's also an interdependence in personnel. Did you see all those names that were mentioned? And you remember some of the contributions to the early church of some of those people. But in this chapter, we see Paul in Macedonia, and then in Corinth, and then in Ephesus, and Timothy coming to Corinth, and then going back to Paul. In verses 10 and 11, we see Apollos urged by Paul to go and visit Corinth, and Apollos is quite unwilling to go at that time. Now, that's interesting, knowing the history and the division going on in Corinth. There were people in Corinth who really had no time for Paul. They were of Apollos. Apollos was their guy. He was their hero. And it would have been pretty easy for Paul to get jealous and try to keep Apollos away, to undermine him as a minister, safeguard his own position as that great apostle at Corinth. But Paul's bigger than that. He says, Apollos, why don't you go and preach to the brothers and sisters at Corinth? They love you. Bring them the word of God. But Apollos is equally a generous person. You know, it would have been easy for him to jump at that opportunity and go and sort of raise his status there at the church at Corinth, where he's loved so much, and to do that against Paul, appeal to his own party that was developing in Corinth. But Paul says, no. Paul, I don't think it's an appropriate time to go. I'm unable to go now. I'll go later. And then in verses 17 and 18, we see three men coming to Ephesus from Corinth. And in verse 19, we see Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus. And they've moved there from Corinth. And the pictures of this host of valuable workers moving constantly around the Roman Empire and these churches in need, interchanging personnel. And they see themselves all as part of one big international but interdependent church. And they've committed themselves to helping the cause of Christ wherever they are, wherever they might be led. And it doesn't matter, Galatia, Macedonia, Jerusalem, Corinth, Rome. It's all the one church of God. It's all the one people of God. If they have to move, fine, they'll do so. And they do move, and they help, and they strengthen the church wherever they go, and the apostles are indebted to them. And so it is a church that is widespread, it is international, but it's tightly held together in unity and interdependence by people ministering in different places and meeting those needs together. And the church continues to need both of these emphases today. Certainly the church today is even more international than in the first century. And communication is easier. You get on the phone, you get online, you can fly just about anywhere in a day. But we need to realize this fact. We need to realize this fact. And we need to keep our sphere of interest wide, our sphere of prayer wide as a church. We need to realize that the church is in all the earth, not just the OPC, not just the church in Stanton, Virginia, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the lands and in all the nations. And more than that, we need mutual help. The church is not independent. It's Presbyterian. It's a Presbyterian church. It's a connected church. It's interesting that in these chapters, these interchanges were quite informal too. It's not done in sort of an overly bureaucratic way. There's a need. These people are recognized by the church, and they go and they meet that need where there's opportunity. And of course, we in our own little denomination send out missionaries and representatives all over the world, and we want to support that with our thank offerings, and we send them to different organizations and places and presbyteries and churches and gatherings. And it's all an expression of our large view of the visible church of the Church of Christ, that it's in many places. And so here's a great, broad, generous view of the church, and yet a church that at the same time is held together international but interdependent. Secondly, moving on in our headings here, we see a church which is flexible but firm. And first there is this flexibility, and you probably noted that as we were reading through what Paul's saying he's going to do and not do. And we see it especially there in the area of people's personal plans and ideas and ministry, this flexibility. Paul may accompany the collection to Jerusalem, or he may not. He may spend the winter in Corinth, or he may not, verses 6 and 7. Timothy may visit them, or he may not, verse 10. Likewise, Apollos, verse 12, and I think it should be reassuring to us, this flexibility and uncertainty in the apostles' writing. You know, there are people today who claim to be apostles. There are those going around saying they are apostles, and it's a false claim, it's a misleading claim, and if you read what they write, they tend to suggest they have this direct conduit to God where they receive messages from God and it's the job of their people to listen to them and to respond to that, to obey them because they're receiving God's direct word, and it can be about all kinds of things, what you eat and how you dress and all that sort of thing. And isn't it interesting to come to Paul, the great apostle Paul, and what does he say in verse 4? But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. If it is advisable, I'm not sure. I've got to talk to some people. We got to see how things work out. I'm not really sure how things are going to come together here. We'll see what happens. We'll just have to wait and see. Again in verse 6, and it may be that I will come or even spend winter with you. He doesn't know. He's not sure. God hasn't given him a special word about that, about all his plans. Verse 7, I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Paul doesn't know any more than you and I do. He doesn't know what God's will be. He would like to spend time with them, but he's not sure. Or going to verse 10. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. He doesn't know if Timothy is coming. He might. He might not. Verse 10. Apollos will come when he has a convenient time. Paul doesn't know when that will be. There's a lot of flexibility. We have to see. We have to wait on the Lord. But at the same time, there is tremendous firmness, which we might have missed in this passage. At the same time, very clear apostolic commands that are to be obeyed without any hesitation, questioning, or argument. Verse 1, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Verses 13 and 14, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Verse 16, submit to such. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Anathema. Here is a man who is extremely dogmatic, very certain and very strong and authoritative and not willing, allowing argument on this. But with regard to his own ideas, with regard to his own plans and expectations, he's the most flexible man, the most accommodating of men. But with regard to God's law and God's word, he will not budge an inch. He's completely firm and unbending. And that's a very helpful balance for the church. We easily flip those things around, I think. Flexible on doctrine, firm on our own agendas and plans. The church today must know when to be flexible and where to be flexible and when to be firm. And sadly, some churches don't get the balance right. Maybe no churches get the balance exactly right. There are some churches that are good at being firm, very firm. They will not change or move. They are set in stone. Unfortunately, they don't know when to be flexible. I was watching a show on PBS some weeks ago about engineering, about architecture that stood the test of time. The storms and the earthquakes and all across different cultures. And they had a common denominator in these buildings that have endured for hundreds and even thousands of years. And that common denominator was that there was a degree of flexibility built into these large, solid structures. If something was too rigid, too unbending, that when the storms came, when the earthquake came, it wouldn't be able to withstand. And that which is so rigid and unbending breaks and crumbles. There needs to be firmness, but the balance of flexibility where there should be flexibility. But then, of course, some other churches are really just a bowl of jello, aren't they? They're totally squishy. Flexible about everything. Flexible in their doctrine, flexible in what they believe. The gospel's up for grabs. Everything's up for grabs. And so it just changes with the culture every few years or with the new man who comes in. And I think we have a good illustration here in Paul. So open-minded, open-ended, flexible about his own plans, ready to change, adapt to circumstances, you know, saying things like, I'm not sure what's going to happen, I hope to, but I don't know, not being dogmatic about his plans. We have to see how the Lord will lead. And yet, on the other hand, so absolutely solid and determined that the law of God and the word of God, the gospel, will be taught and upheld. That's a good thing to learn, that which we must never change, and yet at the same time, not to take ourselves too seriously, our own agendas and plans and desires too seriously, to sit lightly to those things, to our own schemes. Flexible, but firm. And thirdly, you see opportunities, but opposition. Look at verse 8. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, as you know, Paul gives two reasons why he's going to stay on in Ephesus. Because what? First, a great door for effective work is opened up. But also because there are many adversaries. Well, the opportunities, a great door for effective work. Paul spent 2.5 years in Ephesus. It's the longest one-time place of ministry that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. And it was a time of outstanding fruitfulness and gospel advance. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we are told that while Paul was there, all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's amazing. That's a reformation. That's a revival. There seems to have been a great outpouring of evangelism and teaching, and it's probable that the churches in such places as Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea were all daughter churches of the church in Ephesus. They're up these valleys from the central city here, the city of Ephesus. And Paul stayed there and he preached. And he sent people out from there, and the whole province of Asia was evangelized. Churches were founded. A very fruitful opportunity. We're told also in verse 11, that God even did extraordinary miracles through Paul. In verse 20, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The whole city was changed. An amazing, fruitful time of service. A lot of opportunity. And yet, at the exact same time, it was a period of some of the most intense opposition. Read Acts 19 sometime. He was opposed by exorcists who tried to distort and discredit his work. He was opposed by merchants and tradesmen who were losing money because of the gospel being preached. He was opposed by the Jews who tried to have him killed. 1 Corinthians 15:32, remember he says, I fought wild beasts at Ephesus. And he's not saying he literally fought animals, but these men who opposed him were so violent, they were like wild beasts, wild animals. And there's something very touching in his comments in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, when he talks about that time in Ephesus. He opens up his heart for a moment to the brothers and sisters in Corinth, talking about his opportunities, but the opposition as well in Ephesus. And he says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Talk about stress. Talk about tension, opposition. The Apostle Paul knew it all. He says, we were under such pressure, it was killing us. You know, I thought to myself, this job is going to kill me. I can't cope with it. The interesting thing is that in our text, he quotes both of those things, the opposition and the opportunities, as reasons for staying. I'm going to stay, first because there's a door of opportunity, and secondly because there are many adversaries. Now, the second reason might seem like a good reason to leave. You know, there's a lot of opportunity here. There seems to be some great opportunities here, but the opposition's so great, I'm not going to go there. Paul says that's a reason for staying. There's a battle to be fought. There's a victory to be won for Jesus. The fact that there are enemies shows that God is doing something, that the Spirit is working. Wherever there is spiritual death, there's no activity from the enemies of the gospel. But whenever the enemies of the gospel are active and roused up, that's often a sign that something is happening. And Paul says, I'm going to stay for two reasons, because there's a great door of opportunity, and also because there are many who are opposing the gospel. And I think the church in America needs to hear this. Opposition does not necessarily mean that we are out of the will of God. It may mean the very reverse. It may mean that we are in the very center of the will of God and the place where we are meant to be at that time and in that work. And so here's another balance of the Apostle Paul. That's been a theme throughout Corinth, this letter to the Corinthians. Opportunities and opposition. And indeed, I think if our churches are alive and growing, we must expect both. And you've come to know this in your Christian walk. We must expect both. It's unlikely that the Lord is going to give us great opportunity without at the same time there being great spiritual opposition and conflict. And finally, the New Testament church was not only international, but interdependent, flexible, but firm. Opportunities, but opposition. Finally, it had resources, but responsibilities. Now, you ask, what resources did this little persecuted church have? It had little money, it had little organization, it had no media access, very little public visibility or influence, but it had the greatest resource of all, people. Well, next to the greatest resource after the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the greatest human resource, the greatest visible resource of the church was people. And we noticed many of those people already. Look at that beautiful reference in verse 15. The household of Stephanas, the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That verb translated devoted themselves means they had disciplined themselves. They had committed, utterly committed themselves, directed their whole life to the service of brothers and sisters. And here is the true strength of any church. The true strength of any church. Men and women who will devote themselves to service. And it's not only that, but it is a mark of true leadership, because Paul goes on to say that you also submit to such. Those who have become servants, that's a good leader. And follow those servants. And here is that strong word again, labor. We looked at that before, you know, working to the point of exhaustion. Here were their true resources, the people, the ordinary people, the people in the pews who were committed and enthusiastic and willing to serve and work and labor. It's been a hard week for us as a congregation, a trying week for many of us. And there were many times this past week where I walked around this building and paused and thanked God for the resources of this congregation, as I've seen so many of you laboring at the work of God in all different capacities, some obvious, usually not so obvious, behind the scenes, but so many laboring and laboring in love. And here is the great resource, the source of energy and witness of the Church of Christ. And the New Testament church had many of these people as well. Now, we haven't even talked about Aquila and Priscilla. We talked in some detail about them when we looked at 2 Timothy, but the resources of people. But as well as enjoying the benefit of these resources, every member of the church also has solemn responsibilities. And let me read them from verse 13 and 14. We're basically just going to list through them in closing here. Here are our responsibilities. Watch. That is, be on guard. Be alert. Be awake. Don't be taken in by this false teaching. stand fast in the faith. Don't move from that. Don't allow yourself to be blown about by every strange teaching and idea and cultural fad that's going to come through. Be brave. Don't be childish. Don't be immature. And then to balance what could be seen as some pretty hard qualities, he says in verse 14, as he's told us a couple chapters ago, let all that you do be done with love. It's not enough just to be strong and immovable, but to do it in love. And all these verbs, by the way, as you will know, are present imperatives. In other words, they are not momentary actions, not something you do once and check off the list, but continuing states, lifelong attributes. And so these are the responsibilities, ongoing responsibilities of each one of us, of each one of you. It's easy, isn't it, to criticize the church. It's easy to criticize the church. But are you playing your part? Are you fulfilling your responsibilities? And then in verses 21 to 24, Paul ends with a few lines in his own hand, as he was wont to do. He's dictated most of this letter, but in verse 21, he takes up the pen himself and he writes these last few lines in his own hand. And again, he's a biblical realist. He remains so to the end. Look at verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Paul didn't walk around with his head in the clouds or with rose-colored glasses without his feet on the ground. He knew that there were hypocrites in the church at Corinth, that there were false teachers, people who professed to be converted and even thought they were converted perhaps, but they weren't. They were still dead in their sins. And maybe there are people like that in every church. And there's a note of warning. Anathema, let him be accursed. But there's also an expression of love and longing. And he uses that Aramaic phrase, Maranatha. So he just said, anathema, and he says, Maranatha. And Maranatha is, oh Lord, come. And that was the desire of the early church. This was their hope and longing. And he reminds them, and then of course he reminds us, as he does at the end of all of his letters, that we always need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with us. We always need the grace of God with us, always. And then that beautiful ending in verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And I think that word to them there at the end is made even more beautiful now that we've finished this study, this letter of 1 Corinthians, and we've seen just how difficult this church has been. Arguing with Paul at every step, with every little thing he says, giving him ulcers, sleepless nights, high blood pressure. That's a pretty difficult, contrary church, and they made his ministry very difficult, hard, caused him trouble. But how does he end? My love be with you all. All of you. No exceptions. Some manuscripts don't have the closing amen. Some would say the more reliable manuscripts don't have that closing amen. And so it may be that the very end is that, right there in verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And there he stops. And there we stop. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge to you that sometimes our treasure's not in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal. And so our hearts are where our treasure is, in our own pleasures and our own agendas and plans. And so we struggle to be radically generous as the New Testament church was. We confess that we have valued the world's model of leadership and not the model provided by the Savior who gave himself for us as those who devoted themselves in service. We confess that when we think about mission, we tend to think mechanically. If we do the right thing, the right results will follow. If we have the statistics, then we'll know what to do. And even in all of this, standing fast and watching, we confess to sometimes having loveless hearts to our brothers and sisters. And I confess these things before you. And so as we bow down in your presence, we cry to you to lead us back to Christ, in whom alone we may find the remedy for all that ails our hearts. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.